The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Morning, fam. How are we? All right. Who's got Chiefs? Today, there's a thing called a Super Bowl happening. Who's got Chiefs? Okay. Who's got 49ers? Who just hopes both teams have fun? That's right. Who's just there for Taylor? Don't even tell me. I'll have to put you out of the church. Welcome to Steadfast Church. My name is Brian, and I have the distinct privilege of serving this congregation as lead pastor. I'm just thrilled that you're with us. If you are new around here, I want to let you know that this morning after we get done, just outside these doors to the right, room 103, we're going to be having a thing we call open house. It's just a little welcome event. So some of our staff and leaders will be there. It's cookies and lemonade, that kind of thing. Just to give some introduction, and you can ask questions or that kind of thing. So if you are new around here and would like to come to that, we would love to have you participate. We'll also be praying for and commissioning out our Nicaragua mission team. They leave Wednesday, and by they, I mean me also. We leave Wednesday, and we would covet your prayers while we are gone to Nicaragua. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open it up to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, that's going to be page 811 if you want to use one of the hardback Bibles in the pew there, 811. We are in a series that's going to take us all the way to Easter Sunday, looking at seven specific episodes in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus shares meals with people. And one of the things we saw last week is that Jesus, he comes eating and drinking. Luke says that few things are more expressive of human connection than sharing a meal with someone, right? They're either a friend of yours or probably on the way to becoming a friend because you are in this sort of intimate setting of sharing a meal together. And through these meals that we see that Jesus shares, we're learning from him about things like hospitality and the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And I was thinking about this as we begin. We don't have time to have everybody answer, but I would just like you to recall like maybe one of the strangest things that's ever happened to you while having a meal. If anything ever weird has happened while you're eating a meal. My daughter just went on a school trip. They did some college visits, her sophomore class. And so they were at UNC Charlotte and they were in the cafeteria. And she's telling me this story about how one of the students must have fainted or something, not a student on her trip, but just a UNCC student, fainted and like smacked her head on a table or something and split it open. And like, they're all eating and then this girl just, you know, boom. And so it causes a big ruckus. They got to call campus police. They got to call the Charlotte Fire Department to come and help her. And they put her on a stretcher and take her out. And it's like crazy, right? The weird stuff that can happen while you're sharing a meal. Today, we're going to see this unlikely collision between really three different people, but three different worlds at a dinner party that shows us something about the gospel and how we know whether or not we actually get it, whether we get the gospel or not. It's been said that this particular passage contains more gospel than almost any other place in the New Testament. So I'm excited to read it with you and to study it with you. Luke chapter 7, it's going to probably be pretty familiar to many of you, and it was to me too, but the Lord did show me some sort of new things. I love the scripture because the more you read it and study it, the more, you know, kind of gems just come out at you. But having said that, I will say that this week's been a little bit of a slog for me to put this sermon together. So I'm going to read and then I'll pray. And as I pray for you, you pray for me that I would rightly divide this word for the glory of God and for your good. Okay? So let's read Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with the ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be gathered together as the people of God this morning. We know that we come not on our own merit, but purely by the grace of God. And Lord, this may be a familiar text to many of us. We've read it a million times. And yet, do we really know the story? I pray this morning as we look at this, Holy Spirit, that you would come and illuminate our understanding of this passage, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that we might see all the more clearly the beauty and glory of Jesus, that we might see all the more clearly the great need that we have for salvation, and that we might revel in the fact that you have paid our debt in full, that we might honor you, worship you, adore you, as our Savior and Lord, as you are. So, Holy Spirit, would you help me take what I have put in terms of study and preparation, and by your Spirit, would you make it make sense? And would you help us to honor Jesus? Would you help me to rightly divide this word that it might glorify you and edify your people? And would you do what only you can do in our hearts? We need you. We need this word from you. So meet us here, we pray. We ask all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, it's pretty straightforward. We're just gonna look at it kind of in three parts here. And the first thing that I'll call your attention to in the first three verses we're looking at here is an uninvited guest. An uninvited guest. I'll reread it again. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, last week when we were looking at Luke chapter 5, Jesus was in the region of Capernaum, which is the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he began traveling from there. At the beginning of Luke chapter 7, it says that he left the area of Capernaum, and he was traveling with a great crowd, with his disciples, and a great crowd was following him as well. He visits a town called Nain, which is just sort of east of Nazareth, south of the Sea of Galilee. You might remember that he raises the son of a widow. They're actually having the funeral procession. And Jesus basically comes up to the casket and says, get up, and he does. And so needless to say, there are a lot of stories circulating about Jesus. And in chapter 7, verse 16, which we didn't look at, but I just want to call your attention to, it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. This is who they think Jesus is. He's a great prophet who's come among us. Now, we meet a Pharisee here in chapter 7. This Pharisee, probably in that same region, invites Jesus to a meal, which ought to get our attention. If you know anything of the New Testament, if you know anything of the Gospels, you think this is unusual because Jesus had probably the most contentious relationship of anybody with the Pharisees. He was constantly calling them out and he had harsh words for them. There was a lot of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so the fact that this Pharisee would invite him into his home is unusual. Now, it might be that he was actually curious and wanted to know more about Jesus. It could also be that Jesus was the traveling rabbi who had just preached in their synagogue, and it was customary to invite the traveling rabbi to a Sabbath meal at your home. So maybe he's doing this more under obligation than he has actual genuine interest. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. But either way, they reclined at table. Now, what this means is their homes were built in such a way where there was a low table, very low to the ground, okay? And they had basically little couches all around the table, okay? And they would lean down. I would do it for you, but I'll probably hurt my back. They would lean down on one side, usually their left side, head towards the table, feet away from the table, and they would eat with their right hand, okay? So you just imagine all these people circled around the table, leaning on their left arm, laying on a couch, kind of the way you do with your bag of Doritos when you're watching football, right? That's how they are. And there'd be a courtyard, so the table would actually kind of be in the courtyard, the way the house was designed. And so the table would be out there. They'd be eating outside, okay, in this sort of circular or semicircular pattern. And it tells us because they were reclining at table, this was a more formal banquet. Now, you might not know this, but in the first century, there wasn't YouTube TV or even YouTube or sports or anything. And so the entertainment of the day was to like observe a banquet. So they're eating in the courtyard, but the entire community is welcome, not to the table, not to the meal, but to stand around and observe the conversations that are happening at the table. This was their entertainment. So the whole town is there. The Pharisee has invited Jesus to his home. There are probably his disciples and other rabbis are gathered around that table. They're probably gonna have some theological conversations, and the whole community is around them observing. You with me? You gotta get this picture in your head. Now, this was open for the community to observe and interact, and usually three things would happen. I wanna give you a little context. Israel is a hot, dry, dirty place. Dusty's probably a better word for it. When I was there in May, man, I sweat so much. So it was customary when you would come into a home that they would have someone wash your feet or at least provide a basin of water for you to wash your feet. In the first century, they wore what I can only equate to chacos, but like ghetto chacos, right? And you know, when you go hiking, your feet get all grody when you wear your chacos. That's why you should repent and wear some real shoes. But in the first century, you're walking through all the dust and all the dirt and all the muck and all the, you know, stuff that's on the road. So your feet would be nasty. And if you're going to have your dogs out at dinner, they might as well be clean. So they would provide this basin of water, you wash your feet. Okay, second thing, the host would customarily greet you with a kiss on the head or the cheek. It'd be basically like a handshake or a hug at the door, okay? If you come to my house and I don't greet you with a handshake or a hug, that probably means I'm surprised you're there. Third thing they would do is they would bring a little mixture of olive oil with some spices because there's no deodorant. And to make dinner a little bit more pleasant for everybody, they're gonna anoint your head with a little bit of this fragrant olive oil, okay? Those are the three kind of customary, wasn't required, but it was customary that when guests came to your home, you would do this for them. What we find in the text is that one of the observers of this banquet, realizes that none of these things have been done, at least not for Jesus. None of those customary offerings of hospitality have been done for Jesus. He's there at the party with his dirty, stinky feet, no oil, no water, no nothing, not even a kiss. And so now we meet her, this woman, this uninvited guest. Did I give you that as my point? Uninvited guest, okay. The text tells us that she's a woman of the city, comma, a sinner. Now, sometimes we read too much into this. Some scholars think that that was sort of a euphemism for that for she was a woman of the night, a prostitute. Okay, the text doesn't say that. But it's clear, what is clear about this woman is that she had a reputation. She was known in the community as someone who was a sinner. By the way, no one aspires to being known as a sinner. Like, there's not a single kid in our kids' ministry right now that's going, when I grow up, I want to be known as a woman of the city, right? So that tells us something, that this woman had a hard life. I mean, everybody had a hard life in the first century, but something, we don't know her story, but something led her towards making decisions that got her a reputation. There was some pain, some sorrow, some trauma in her life that led her to make decisions that got her an ill reputation in the community. We should keep that in mind. And so this woman's there. She's maybe, you know, along the edge of the courtyard. She sees what's happening here. No one really notices her at first because people are constantly in and out, looking around, having conversations, this and that. And it seems like, from the text, it seems like she was going to go forward and she was going to anoint Jesus. She had this alabaster jar, which I'll get to in a minute, with her. And she's gonna go and she's gonna at least like anoint Jesus' head or something, right? But as she gets close to Jesus, she starts to be overcome with emotion. Now, again, just picture the scene. It's nighttime, it's courtyard. Dignitaries and theologians and rabbis are there. It's very prim and proper. The whole community is around the outside. And here comes this woman of the city who has a bad reputation. And she gets close to Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts feeling these warm drops on his feet. And he looks behind him, and this woman is sobbing. When it says that she weeps, this isn't like a little cry. This is an ugly cry. You know an ugly cry? When you just can't, it's just, you're heaving and it's like snot and tears and all the things are just coming out of you and you can't do anything about it. This is what she's doing. How many tears does it take to wash somebody's feet? And this would be a moment where, you know, everyone's mingling and the music's playing and then all of a sudden it's like the proverbial record scratch and everyone's focused on her. The party has stopped. The servers like mid-tray are like, whoa, what? And everyone's zoned in on this woman and her tears are flowing and they are wetting the feet of Jesus. And she's probably embarrassed by this. And so she lets her hair down without thinking. Now, according to tradition, not to the law, but to tradition, to let your hair down was a disgraceful thing in public. It's the kind of thing you only do in the bedroom. I'll just put it that way. And here she's letting her hair down and she starts to dry off his feet with her hair. And then the text tells us she has this alabaster flask. This would be a soft stone, almost translucent bottle. It was carved, had a little tiny hole at the top, and you would fill it with this fragrant perfume. Wealthy women wore this around their neck because, again, no deodorant, right? So wealthy women had this to sort of give themselves a cloud of something pleasant. If you're in the industry it's suspected that she was in, you really needed this. This would have been very valuable. This might have been an heirloom or something that she earned enough money to buy. But either way, she takes this thing, this most valuable possession of hers, the only way to get the liquid out. So it had this little tiny hole at the top that would let out aroma, but liquid couldn't escape. The only way to get the liquid to escape was to actually break the little skinny neck off the thing, and then you could pour it out. And this is what she does. She breaks it, pours the perfume out, and starts to anoint the feet of Jesus. She's rubbing this oil, this perfume, into the feet of Jesus. And everyone is aghast at what's happening. What is happening? What's happening here? She's worshiping. She is on her knees, crying, weeping, anointing the feet of Jesus. She is worshiping. She's giving everything that she is. Literally, she's giving everything that she has to honor, to love Jesus. She gets it. Do we? She gets it. How does she get it? We don't know. We don't know anything. We don't even know this one's name. We don't know where she met Jesus. Here's some speculation, okay? Step away from the revealed word of God. Speculation. Maybe she was in the crowd when Jesus healed the man at Nain, brought him back to life. Maybe she was observing him teaching on a hillside. Maybe, you know, she would not have been allowed in the synagogue for sure. And if Jesus had come to teach in the synagogue, she wouldn't have been allowed in there. But maybe she was on the outskirts and heard him. Maybe she'd just been at this dinner party and heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. And it's done something in her to the point where she's like, if this guy is who he says he is and I believe he is, he's worth everything to me. Maybe she had heard the good news. And as she's watching what's happening here, in her heart, she says, I refuse to let Jesus be dishonored at this party. And so she takes this courageous step forward and she devotes herself to honoring and to loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, Simon is likely embarrassed. It's his party after all. How'd she get in here? Right? He's probably a little angry, but he can't publicly be angry because he's the host of the party. He's got to sort of put that coy smile on his face, but inside he's seething. We know that emotion, don't we? And he's criticizing in his heart. If this man was a prophet like they say he is, remember, earlier in chapter 7, a great prophet has come among us. And Simon goes, there's no way this guy can be a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is, that she's a sinner. And he wouldn't even let her get near him, much less touch him, much less touch him with her hair, much less anoint his feet with oil. There's no way he would do that. He can't be who people say that he is. Now, here's the irony, and we're going to get to this in just a second. Jesus does know. He knows all about this woman, and he knows all about Simon. We're gonna see that in a second. Now, before we move on, you guys with me so far? Okay. How do you view yourself as we enter this story? Are you more like Simon or this sinner? In other words, do you find yourself fairly righteous, fairly good, quiet, cool, reserved, curious? Or do you see yourself like this woman, broken, sinful, in need of a savior, joyful to the point of overflowing worship because you know who Jesus is? Now, let's move on. Second thing I want you to see here, I'm calling an unmoved host, an unmoved host. Look at verse 40 again. And Jesus answering to him. So in verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet. Now remember, he says it to himself. He's just thinking this. He hasn't said a word. He said to himself, he's thinking, if this man's a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered his thoughts. That's creepy. Like if you ever get around Jesus, you just start going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, because something's gonna enter your mind and he's gonna call you out on that mug. Jesus, answering his thoughts, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. It's a trap, Simon, it's a trap. Anytime Jesus is like, I got something to say to you, run the other way, okay? And he said, say it, teacher. And now he gives a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, one the other 50. That's the equivalent. They say a denarius was like a day's wage. So 500 days wages, roughly 2 years of salary. And the other owed 50 days, which is, let's just call it 2 months. Okay, so one owes 2 years salary, one owes 2 months salary. I know the math doesn't work out, just follow me. It makes it easy, okay? When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Interestingly, in Hebrew and Aramaic languages, they don't actually have a good word for thankful. So you'll see words like love, glorify, honor, as a way of saying thankful. So when you see which will love him more, he's basically saying, who's more thankful? The one with the little bit of debt or the large debt, okay? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, great job, Sherlock. Way to pin the tail on the camel, you know? You've judged rightly. And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see her? I entered your house, he gave me no water. She has wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment, with her perfume. This banquet meal is interrupted by this irreputable woman who is weeping over the feet of Jesus, which has to be, right, a super awkward moment at this party. And it never says she stopped crying, right? So, I mean, she's just continuing to weep, and they're trying to restart the party, and like the, you know, strings are just slowly starting to enter back. Can we move on? And I'm like, I need my appetizer. Like, can we move this thing forward? And Simon, again, thinking to himself, Jesus, he can't be a prophet. And Jesus answers his thoughts. He says, you got a creditor with two people who took out loans. One owed 2 months, one owed 2 years. Neither could pay. Today, you could just file bankruptcy, which is still a big deal, right? But then you would go to prison. You literally would lose everything if you could not pay your debts. And this lender, in his kindness and mercy, cancels the debt of both. So who is going to be more thankful? And then he says, I suppose. You ain't got to suppose, you know. And we know too, don't we, who would be more thankful? If I came to your house and you weren't there, and you showed up and I was like, hey, I know it's weird, but I checked your mail, you know, I was gonna bring your mail to you, and there was a bill in there and I paid it. You wouldn't know how thankful to be unless you knew which bill it was, right? If it was like your cell phone bill, you're like, oh man, thank you so much. If it was your mortgage or your student loan debt and it's all paid, you would fall at my feet, right? This is simple, but Jesus is so masterful here. He gives this parable, and then, and I love how the text describes this, right? He looks at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He gives her dignity by looking at her, but he's addressing Simon, and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? And of course, we're all like, what do you mean, do you see her? Everybody saw her. Nobody couldn't see her unless they're blind. The whole party stopped because of her. What do you mean, do I see her? And he goes, no. Do you see her? Simon, you invited me here. She has honored me. Then he goes into it. You offer me no water, but she's wept over my feet. You offer me no, these are all the customary things, not required, but customary. You didn't do any of these things for me, and she's done them all. And sinner though she is, she has poured herself out to love and to honor me. Simon, she is getting what you're not getting. And here's what it is. You and this woman are the two debtors in the parable. And it's not as though you have a little bit of debt and she has a lot of debt. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you both broke. You both are unable to pay. You have a debt that you cannot pay. And how many of you know that at a certain point, the size of the debt no longer matters if you don't have the money to pay it? It doesn't matter. If you don't have it, you don't have it. This is part of what Ash Wednesday is about. This coming Wednesday, the 14th, begins the season of Lent with Ash Wednesday. And when we gather in here on Ash Wednesday, one of the things we're doing is we're recognizing the debt. We're not groveling over our sin. We're not beating ourselves up because we have sin. We're simply recognizing there's a debt that I could never pay on my own. Now, here's the problem of the Pharisees. I mentioned this last week. They saw sin as mainly external. And so to stay away from sin, they stayed away from sinners, and they were experts at conformity to the rules of the law. And in fact, they made up some of their own rules just to give them some extra padding around God's law. They're like, if he says don't do this, well, we're gonna back it up and not even do that. Some of you grew up in those traditions, didn't you? Okay, here's what the Bible says, but here's what my church tells me now, because I gotta stay away even from the hint of this thing, or else I'm gonna fall into sin. And God has said all along, this goes all the way back to like 1 Samuel, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, he had constant beef with the Pharisees, and he called them out for being hypocrites because they were more concerned with their external appearance, with looking righteous on the outside, even though they were corrupt on the inside. And multiple times he'll call them out and he'll say, you're whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the bowl and the plate, but inside is still grubby from all that food you ate last night. You didn't wash it. You got to clean the inside first and then get to the outside. But you guys don't get it because you're all about the outward appearance. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, your pride is worse than her promiscuity. And this is a danger for us. You know how many churches produce a whole bunch of Pharisees every single Sunday? It's a danger for us because, I got saved when I was 15 years old. I'm 43, so I've been following Jesus for a long time, and I still have a lot of junk going on in my life that the Lord is refining me from, but there are many things that he's healed me from and forgiven, and that he's given me the ability to sort of walk away from, and I hope that's true for you too. That there are pet sins of our past that we've put to death by the grace of God. We're able to walk in freedom and victory from those things. But there's a tendency, the longer that we walk with Jesus, to think, well, I did some of that or all of it. And we start sort of becoming self-righteous and thinking, like, I'm doing pretty good, you know? And by the way, I was never like a awful kid, right? Like some of you were meth head axe murderers, you know? Some of you just got drunk every day of your life and then you met Jesus and boom, instant change. And some of you were just like pretty good kids who were just kind of judgmental and insecure. And then you met Jesus and you think that's different. You think there's a difference between those two things. So we have this tendency to start becoming self-righteous and to start thinking that like we've done it. We have made something of ourselves. We're holy people. We don't do what those people do. And then we look down on the world around us as if those people have a choice in their sin. They're stuck. They are enslaved, the Bible says, to their sin. Who are we who've been rescued from slavery to look at them and go, I wish they'd get their act together. Jesus is saying to Simon, instead of wondering why this woman is so devoted to me, maybe you should spend some time wondering why you're not. I heard a heard a pastor this week. He said, the church is like a bag of microwave popcorn. I don't know if you've had this experience. I'm sure you have. You put your bag of microwave popcorn in the microwave, because that's what you do, and you put the timer on, and it pop, 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 pops, and you open it, let the steam out, and you dump it in the bowl, you start eating it, but then there's always these kernels at the bottom that didn't pop. And like some of you might be smarter than me and could explain why that happens, but I don't understand how two kernels that have been in the same bag, that have been exposed to the same heat, don't react the same way to the power that comes to them. We've all gathered together this morning as kernels in the same little bag. And we are being exposed even now to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us will lift our hands in worship and we will pray fervently, and others of us will stand there waiting for lunchtime. Why? Don't be one of those unpop kernels, friends. You rubbing shoulders with these other kernels and they pop and explode with joy and worship and you just sit there. That's a problem. And don't tell me, well, this isn't the kind of music I like. Grow up. You need your certain kind of music to get you going? How about remember what Jesus did for you? How about think back on when you were lost and he came to rescue you? How about think back on when you were in desperate need and he provided for you? One memory of the mercy and grace of Jesus should cause your heart to explode with joy and worship. Don't depend on other people to get you going. That's a whole other sermon. You guys hanging in? I want you to see this last section. An unrelenting Savior. Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, he doesn't argue that, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, if all we had was the first part of 47, we might be inclined to think that it's her devotion that led to her forgiveness. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven for or because she loved much. But we have the second clause. We have the second part. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That's the key. Who in the parable loved more? Right? The one forgiven more, okay? Now, here's my problem. I love Jesus, and he's not wrong here, but here's the tension I walk in. Romans 6 tells me that the wages of sin is death. And there is no indication that I can find in anywhere in the scripture that talks about more, greater, or lesser sin. It doesn't say the wages of a lot of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of a little bit of sin is a little bit of death. It just says the wages of sin is death. There's no greater or lesser. So what do you mean forgiven much or forgiven little? The woman had many sins, for sure. Here's the issue. It's not that Simon had sinned less. It's just that Simon thought less of his sin. Some of us think little of our sin, and therefore we think little of our Savior. We see our sin like a traffic ticket rather than a treason charge. And listen, most of us have gotten traffic tickets, some of us more than others. But if you get your traffic ticket taken care of, you're like pretty thankful, right? But if you're charged with treason, you know what the penalty for treason is? Death. That's not how we view our sin, you know, because we're pretty good people. I mean, all I did was think this or say that. I mean, it's not that bad, right? We don't think. And when we fail to see the debt that we owe, we also fail to appreciate the cost of the payment. Have you ever wondered why there are times when you are cold towards the Lord? Indifferent, proud, judgmental, unmoved spiritually when it comes to worship. You ever wonder why that is? It's probably either because you don't actually see the size of the debt or you don't see the cost of the payment. And here's what you need to know. When a debt is forgiven, somebody pays. It's just not the debtor. You know, like, when you can't just write it off. Somebody has to pay for that. When When you have a debt and someone says, I forgive the debt, they pay it for you. And listen, when it comes to the gospel, here's what I know. Jesus did not just give something valuable to pay our debt. He gave his very life. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus offered himself as a fragrant offering. It's like Jesus was that vessel. And rather than him breaking it and pouring out, he broke. He poured himself out for our sins. And Jesus didn't just come to die for us, by the way. He came to live for us, to fulfill every righteous requirement of God's perfect law, because we never could. And when Jesus went to the cross, God condemned our sin in condemning Jesus. Some of you heard this gospel message so many times, it's lost its power and effect in your heart. I need you to see this. When Jesus' arms were stretched out on the cross, God condemned your sin in condemning Jesus. Jesus owned everything that you and I have done as if it was his own. He was perfect. He was sinless. He never gave in to any temptation. He had no sin of his own, but he took all of ours on himself as if he owed it, and he paid it all. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Everything, past, present, even future, everything that we deserved was put on him, so that everything that he deserved would be put on us. And in the book of Colossians, it says this, verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," listen to this, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Every time in thought, word, deed, motivation, action, that you rebel against God in sin, you are chalking up another debt. You're just swiping that card, okay? And that balance is getting high, and you don't even know what the interest rate is on that mug, okay? Every time. And so all of us are under a mountain of debt that we could never get out of. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Everything that we deserve, given to him, counted to him. Everything that he deserves, given to us. Meaning that when you and I receive the finished work of Jesus with the empty hands of faith, we are not only forgiven of that debt, we are credited with the righteousness of God. If he only paid our debt, that would be awesome. But you know where that put us? Broke. And having to use our own strength to keep ourselves out of debt. And that's what some of you believe the gospel is. That he paid your debt, and that's it. And you're back to zero, and now it's up to you to live a good life and not get back into debt so that he doesn't have to pay for it again. That's malarkey. That's not the gospel. The gospel is debt is paid, credited with righteousness. There is a card, if I can use this silly analogy, that's been given to you that has unlimited resources, and you can never outswipe it. Never. Never. Credited with the righteousness of Christ. Do you get that? This woman was not invited to the party. And yet, Jesus says she entered the kingdom, and he sent her away with the peace of God. Simon had Jesus in his own house, and he missed the kingdom. And listen, you and I today, we have come to Jesus's table. We have come into Jesus's house, so to speak, right? We are in his presence. You know this. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us here right now. He is here. And some of you are going, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. He's here. He is here. And beloved, he is just as able to do for you what he did for this sinful woman. He is able. And the choice is yours. You can walk out of here with the joy of forgiveness and the peace of God, or you can walk out of here going, that was interesting. Saving faith is not just believing in Jesus generally. Saving faith is clinging to Jesus and Jesus alone. He is my salvation. You notice the most valuable thing this woman owned was this alabaster jar. She had to break it and pour it out in order to receive Jesus. For you, we come with empty hands, right? We let go of everything else that we are clinging to for meaning or worth or value or identity, and we cling to Jesus. And he says here in the text, if you feel forgiven much, meaning you recognize the debt you owe, you recognize the payment that has been paid for you, those who feel forgiven much, love much. They are empowered by God to be love, to love much, to love with his love. Those who feel forgiven little, love little. Do you feel forgiven this morning? Do you feel the weight of your sin has been lifted because Jesus carried it for you? So we wrap up. Here's what I want to do. I probably went way over time. Who cares? I'm going to pray for you. I have one simple question. One simple question. What is Jesus worth to me? I really want you to think about that. I really want you to reflect on that, not just, you know, give it 30 seconds of thought and move on, but like, what is he worth? Is he really, this woman poured out everything she had, everything that she was for his honor, and Simon the Pharisee didn't. And she entered the kingdom and he missed it. What is Jesus worth to you? So I'm gonna pray for us, and I'm gonna give us just a few moments to be silent. And then our servers, you can make your way down during the moment of silence, but we'll have four stations here set up for communion. And, you know, I hope you've caught the symbolism here, right? Like this, we are coming from this common table. This is symbolic of the feast that will be before us. For those that have entered the kingdom of God, we're promised an eternal feast with our Savior. And so from this table, we are bringing the elements, the bread and the wine for you to remember what has been done for you, to remember your great debt and the great cost and the great blessing that is yours in Christ. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you can come in just a few moments and take the bread and dip into the cup of juice or the cup of wine, whatever your conscience allows. And you can offer gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to Christ for what he has done for you. And as the band comes up and we sing songs, we can offer our voices and our hands in praise because Jesus is worth our affection and our adoration. When we come to the black boxes, we can give of our finances as an act of worship because he is worth it. And so I just want you to reflect on this question. I'll pray for us. We'll have a moment of silence and then we'll respond. We'll start with the back rows. We'll work our way forward. Servers, as I said, you can make your way up as we have that moment of silence. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your kindness to us. It's a kindness that leads us to repentance. And so this morning, as we recognize that we don't love you nearly as much as we should, but you have loved us first and given your own son for us that we might become the righteousness of God. If we only grasped the significance, the weight of those phrases, our hearts would erupt with joy and thanksgiving and worship. So Lord, even now in this moment of silence, would you show us how worthy you are? And would you allow us in our time of response to give you the praise and the honor and the glory and the adoration and the worship that you deserve? We love you. We thank you for Christ, and we ask your blessing in this time of response in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.